Let's pray. Father, we're grateful as we come to your word for truths that are in the book that apply to us so specifically. We live in a day where people have misconstrued concepts of kingdom and don't understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heavens, of the heavens. And they don't understand the kingdom of his dear Son. May your Spirit lead us into the truth that we need to know in these realms in this short time together in Christ's name. Amen. In Woodburn, we have been working kingdoms. And that's 36 hours of studies in kingdoms, and we were about, 18 in, I think, working on those. Maybe not even 18. But we've been working in those areas. And that naturally involves the study of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of, let's say, his dear Son. We'll be dealing with the eternal kingdom. We'll be dealing with Satan's kingdom. And we've been working these areas. The area that we're going to work on today is important because there are brethren that believe similar to what we do that do not believe that Jesus Christ is king in any way to the church. And I hope the bulletin cover this morning gives you a little bit of a hint as to where we are going. Because you have Jesus Christ on the bulletin cover over the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is a kingdom of priests. And He is a king to us in a different way than He is in other kingdoms that are described of Him. This is not the kingdom of the heavens that he offered in the Gospels. That's a different kingdom. And he is still king in that kingdom, the kingdom which is called the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom. We are in a different kingdom. We have to be careful when we sing songs about kingdoms. Because when we sing songs about kingdoms and his being king, we need to be very well aware that much of what we end up singing out of the great hymns of the faith hymn book that we use in any other hymn books tend to be hymns that are sung related to the kingdom of the heavens. And it's rather interesting that the kingdom of the heavens is a kingdom that affects us indirectly in what we call its mystery form. We're going to, when that form is actualized in the millennium when Christ comes back, we are not coming back as subjects like those on earth are subjects. We are coming as the consort of the King of Kings, and we will reign and rule with him. So we're in a different kind of circumstance. And that's important for us to understand. So be wise when we look at songs or poetry or read books concerning kingdoms. Because, king of my life, I crown thee now. Does that sound familiar to some of your older folks? That's an old hymn that I remember singing many times in my youth. And it was interesting that we could crown him king in our lives. That's not quite the way it works. And we will see something of that as we look into Scripture. Before we get into the material, I need to do some defining. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is a sphere of authority. A sphere of authority. Someone has authority, and that authority is over someone else. So a sphere of authority. It is rather interesting that not every kingdom mentioned in the Bible is just for human beings. In the book of Daniel, we learn that the kingdom of God involves a rule over unfallen spirit beings. And unfallen spirit beings to use more of a biblical term, elect spirit beings. Spell check doesn't like unfallen, so I'm always reminded of it. I haven't put that word in my dictionary in my computer, so I'm reminded every time. A sphere of authority. And so there is someone who has that authority over someone else. So we understand that. It is rather interesting when we understand kingdoms that there is an overlap in kingdoms, and we understand that very well. We live in the United States of America. So we are under an authority of federal law, which, according to my paper this morning, is going to confuse a certain group of taxpayers in Oregon more than they've ever been confused, which means thoroughly confused in that matter. So the United States has authority in one area, and there's always this question of states' rights, because the states have another sphere of authority. In Oregon, what do? We pay income tax to the feds and to the state. In Washington, they don't have to pay income tax. They just pay a huge sales tax. That's another sphere of authority. Cherry Grove is in Washington County. And I recently received the county newsletter. They have CPOs, Citizens Participation Organizations, and we had one out here in Cherry Grove for a while, which was Gaston and Cherry Grove and Scoggins Valley. And that letter, I looked at it and I had to glance through the permits and actions of the city planning department and or the county planning department, and I happened to see something very familiar. It said Valley Baptist Church. 55330 Logan Drive, and of course, I don't know, it doesn't jump at you. And it was their approval for us to do certain things related to this historic building designation. And so it was in the countywide letter that said that, after the fact, it was okay to paint the building, I guess, and to do some modifications. Another sphere of authority. Cherry Grove is a nice little community. And Diane is on the city council. They don't have a city council. because it's unincorporated and it's not organized out here, so we're under county. This community here is, but Gaston is a town and they have a city council. And wherever we live. See, there are different areas of authority, and there are different things that we can do. That's not really sticking. I'm watching this. So we have different spheres of authority. It's interesting where, and when we teach this, and when I'm teaching, I'm having a lot of fun developing some diagramming to understand it. You realize that when the millennial kingdom begins, that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens are equal? I just want to see if you're awake. Okay, they're equal. Why? At the beginning of that kingdom, those who enter the kingdom are all saved. Those at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, no unbeliever will enter the thousand-year reign of Christ. Those who do enter will have offspring. So in the diagram that we would make of it, the kingdom of God, which is the sphere of salvation, is duplicated by the kingdom of the heavens. But as it goes on, pretty soon, the kingdom of the heavens, where there are offspring born, are not, these offspring have to become believers to be part of the kingdom of God, and they are not. And we understand that rather easily, because at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan has enough people here on planet Earth that will raise up in rebellion at Gog and Magog at the end of the kingdom. Where do they come from? They are unbelievers who have gritted their teeth and they plucked out their eyes and cut off their hands so they can make it through the 1,000 years. Sounds like a passage in Matthew, doesn't it? Okay, what else did I want to say in background? Spirit of authority. Now, when we talk about Christ's involvement, and we use the concept of Christ, there was a discussion in Sunday school today, or a presentation today in Sunday school out of Acts 2, how that Christ meant Messiah, and Christ became a title for the glorified, resurrected one. Today, we do not have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That sounds like Acts 16. So we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the concept of Christ is the one who has glorified and resurrected and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Acts 2 tells us that God made him Christ as a result of his resurrection and ascension. So he's Christ in a different way to you and me than he was in Israel. And Christos is anointed one. Christos was Messiah, Mashiach, Mashiach, are words that describe it in Hebrew in this matter. And so we know from Old Testament prophecy, look how much prophecy deals with the prospect of the kingdom in which Israel is dominant, a kingdom for Israel. They rejected the kingdom, it seems, over and over. I think you can isolate at least 7 places where they openly rejected the kingdom when we look at this. And the Old Testament prophecy anticipated when Christ was born, he was born what? He was born king. And in our Christmas service, I read that piece entitled Christmas was a Jewish Holiday. When he was born, he came as the King of the Jews, fulfilling Messianic prophecy, as well as a whole lot of other things when we understand that. And he himself predicted that he would have a kingdom in his offer of the kingdom during his earthly ministry. And an interesting series of events to go through the Gospels and to see how early he didn't talk so much about it. I mean, there were developments in the way he presented his kingdom in that matter. And it's interesting when you realize that. That when they said on the cross, you know, King of the Jews, they put that there. The Romans understood it. There were certain Jews that understood it, but there were other Jews that absolutely abhorred it. Remember, they put on a, you know, petition signing campaign to get that off the cross. They didn't want that. They said he's not the King of the Jews. But you know the thing that got in their craw? It was because he said he was the Son of God. And when they understood Son of God, they understood that he was full deity. He was equal with God the Father. And so when he came, he offered an earthly kingdom, and they rejected it. In fact, the grace of God gave the Jews another opportunity to reject it in early Acts. And they didn't accept it. Had they done it? You know, it's really interesting. I am so thankful they rejected the kingdom. I'm looking at it from my perspective as a human being, as a Gentile. Because had they not rejected the kingdom, God could have gotten saved in other ways, but I know how he did it. And he gave us, he took the old olive tree and took out the domestic olive and in the place of blessing, and he put the wild olive in, and that's us. And that's those who are Gentiles and Goyim, and we understand that. He was born as a human being to take a human kingdom. This was an earthly kingdom. It was a physical kingdom. That was something that was offered. It was a potential. They saw glimmers of that physical kingdom in Christ's miraculous activities during his ministry. Remember, he performed several kinds of manifestations of miracle. You have signs, wonders, and powers. The word powers is translated miracles in many places. What were those miracles to do? The sign was designed, and this is the word for miracle that you find in John's Gospel. The sign was designed to point to something. I mean, it works good with our word sign. It was designed to point to him as the one who was the king. And these signs demonstrated that not only could he be king, but he could provide for subjects in his kingdom. You had wonders. Wow! That's what they were designed to do. To fill someone with absolute wonder. Powers were to demonstrate the fact that the God-man was on earth. There was a manifestation of power that was not human. And these tied to his offer for the kingdom. I am thankful that we don't have to worry about some of the stipulations that are in the Gospels as far as requirements for entering into the kingdom. Because our kingdom is a different kingdom. And you know, there's a word that I wanted to put in my bulletin cover and I didn't figure a way out to throw it in the way I did the graphics. I had hoped to have another computer so that I would be able to get my graphics the way I want them. My little is oblong instead of round, and it's because something's wrong with my computer. It's perverted, and we're supposed to get that repaired or replaced, and it didn't happen yesterday like daylight was supposed to. We're in a completely different kingdom. And the big word that could be all over that whole page that you have in your bulletin is G-R-A-C-E. Grace. Pure, unadulterated grace. And that becomes so important to us. I did not study in the Tyndale New Testament, in case you wondered. Nor did I study in some of the other Old English New Testaments. I do know how to spell the Old English word son. It has two N's, not one. And if you're looking at my outline, I misspelled son. I put an E on it and didn't catch it. But the Old English is S-O-N-N-E, and you'll see that my first point here is the identification of the kingdom of the Son of Man. Son of Man is a very important term. And so I put some of the statistics in the notes because I wanted to give you some idea of how often that happens. You know, in the Gospels, generally, Son of Man has been the focus of the teaching of Matthew. But many have forgotten or been derelict in understanding Son of Man is used because Christ used it so often. It's used 14 times in the Gospel of Mark and 26 times in the Gospel of Luke and even 12 times in John's Gospel. And usually you get an outline and they'll have Son of Man, Son of God. I mean, Son of God is John, and then you have the breakout of the other Gospels that tie to his humanity. It's really important to understand that. And so what we have is 86 occurrences of Son of Man in the Gospels. Just for fun from your Bible reading. How many other times do you think that it occurs in the rest of the New Testament? Think that it got a number? I won't poll you. It would be a temptation. Three times Son of Man is used in other passages. So you see, it dominates the Gospels because Christ talked about himself as the Son of Man. The title Son of God occurs 26 times in the Gospels. Son of God. Now, if you follow my notes, I have son in brackets, then I have numbers in brackets. There are 26 times when son refers to deity in the Gospels. And so it's rather interesting, you do have the God, Son of God, man, Son of Man. But there is a great emphasis upon his humanity, and that is you have the title Son of David. That's important because In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's found 15 times, and you have antecedents of the pronoun in three other passages that refer to him as David. That deals with a human birthright and a human genealogy. And remember, Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, as was David. And that's important to us. He's called the son of Abraham in Matthew 1:1. So it goes clear back to his antecedents before Israel became the head of that race. A son of Abraham, but only once. He's called the son of Joseph. That's the language of appearance. And he's called the son of Joseph four times. But over in Mark 13:55, he's called the son of the carpenter. Again, a human relationship, and that's where they saw him. Had Joseph been his father, though he was of the tribe of Judah, that is Joseph, Jesus Christ would not have been qualified to be the king of the millennial kingdom, of the messianic kingdom. Why? Joseph was of the wrong lineage of David. The wrong lineage. He was of a part of the lineage of David that had a curse upon it. Mary, on the other hand, and he is called the son of Mary the one time in Luke chapter 3, Mary was of the right lineage. That made the virgin birth absolutely necessary, because it would have worked in no other way. They could look at him through Joseph and ignore the curse, but God doesn't do that. God was the one that cursed. So we understand, I think, that a little bit as we relate to that. And so you have these human connections. I want to look at two different passages. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this. But in Matthew chapter 13, and this is at the end of the parables of Matthew 13, and in verse 41, we have the description of him as the Son of Man and the coming of his kingdom. And so I wanted to use the Son of Man side so we could see this, and that's Matthew chapter 13, and the verse we want to look at is verse 41. And it says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and I'm taking this out of the context, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that scandalize, and them that do lawlessness. And I'm translating. It's interesting how recently and Monday night just last week, we were dealing with a couple of passages that had the scandalizo, the idea of scandalize. And it's a word that has the idea of that which will cause someone to stumble. That's the idea of that. And so it's translated offend. Offend is a bad, a word when you see offend. There are several words that you need to watch in your King James Version. Offend is one of them. What does offend mean? You forgot to wear your deodorant. No. Offend is kind of a loose word. Another word is the word iniquity. Iniquity is so ill-defined. And so you need to go and look back behind these words. And the word iniquity here is the word lawlessness. It's the same word we find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where he identifies sin as a lawlessness. And so you see, he has his kingdom. Now, it's interesting. I'm taking this out of a context because this is the parable of the tares at the end. And he has come into his kingdom and he sends out his angels. What do these angels do? These angels gather the tares and throw them, and it tells that they will be thrown into their punishment at the end of the age. In that matter, and you see, he says they'll be burned at the end of, and it says of this world in 40, which is actually the word age. Now, let's go back to, or further back to 16 of Matthew 16 and 28. And it says, "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, there's a lot of tradition as to which church they're buried in. Those that were standing there, isn't there? Now, there's just a lot of tradition. You know, if they find a bone of anything almost, they'll build a church around it. The thing is from antiquity, if you're Roman. On it, I just was involved in a book that I had read, and it involved St. Peter's Basilica and the bones of St. Peter, quote unquote, there. You know, thank God he didn't give us the epigraph of these of the scriptures. They'll worship anything. They would worship the stick that was rolled on. And we understand that. And so what he's talking about, his kingdom, and I want to emphasize this Son of Man. They would see it. I guess we need a quick explanation, and that is, these disciples saw him in various elements that related to his kingdom, in that he came, he offered a kingdom. You have what they call Palm Sunday, which is called the triumphal entry. It wasn't very triumphal because of where it led. It's interesting, after this you have the manifestation of his glory as deity in the Mount of Transfiguration, but he only had three witnesses. And so they saw a glimmer because it was a legitimate offer of the kingdom. Had Israel accepted, most of them would have entered right into the kingdom that were with him at this time. And he was rejected, the kingdom's postponed, and thank the Lord there's in parenthesis. And it's called the dispensation of grace. And that's important to us. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I put it in some notes in here because my notes. And I do that so if you get interested, you can follow. But the other material is much more important. Remember the mother of the sons of Zebedee? She comes to Jesus and said, remember what she said? "Put my sons, one on your right hand, one on your left. You know, I want the prime minister and the traitor, you know, whatever, in your kingdom." And she understood that as a physical kingdom and anticipated it. I don't know what she thought about what Jesus had done by those signs and wonders. Was she one of those, like the other Jews, who wanted to make him king before his time and start a welfare system? Would you find a better welfare system than to have Jesus Christ to be the king? And if you were in charge of getting him placed in that, how nice that would be? One who could provide all the food. He could feed 5,000 from a handful. And there's a, takes care of some welfare issues, doesn't it? Then he could heal the sick. And so that would take care of the medical issues. He could raise the dead and put the funeral business out. Because, you see, that would be quite an interesting thing if he could do that, and the implications are that he could provide any wealth they needed to get by in a society, and they wanted to make him king. And part of the reason they wanted to make him king is some of them understood some of the Old Testament prophecies. If you really are, we'll take the risk. You can see that with them. So, he's going to rule with a scepter of righteousness. We're not going to look at these other things. I want to mention one verse that is important that's not in what I have in my notes, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that there will be a day when Christ's kingdom is absolutely 100% successful. It has accomplished everything that is needed. And it's so interesting that this is part of grace revelation. It's not included in the kingdom material, but it's in the Gospels. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, he's dealing with resurrections. And he says, "Then cometh the end, the last resurrection, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his foot, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when that's all settled at the end of the millennial kingdom, he's going to deliver that kingdom to the Father. It seems really easy to read it in English that way, and the Greek is equally clear. And yet there are people that say, no, he's delivering a kingdom that's the Father's kingdom, the kingdom of God to God already. And they're seeing it as, you know, the kingdom of God is the one and the same. And it gets, I mean, it's very confusing because it's easy to read, like I say, in English and in Greek. And they try to discard 1524 in that matter. We're in a kingdom. Christ is king, but it's not millennial. We are in a kingdom. Christ is king, and it's not messianic. We are in a kingdom that is unique in many, many ways. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter 2, you'll see a hint of how this kingdom works. 1 Peter chapter 2, and there we have a revelation of some important truths. The verse I want to start with is 2:5. And this is the verse when we teach the priesthood of the believer class. I kind of have, I expect everybody to know where this verse is, and the next one after, I mean, that follows it. You also, as living stones, sounds like Ephesians 2, are built up a spirit into a spiritual, pardon me, put my into in the wrong place, built up a spiritual house into a holy priesthood. Now you see, I have a blank spot between house and. You do, but there is preposition ice there, which means into. That preposition tells us that we get into this priesthood by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So when we believe the gospel, we became those who were participating in a priesthood. Why in the world are we in a priesthood? Read the next part of the verse. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons we're in this priesthood. We offer sacrifices. Now, you didn't see an altar anywhere in the grounds here at Valley Baptist. It was not necessary for anybody to bring a lamb for whatever sin you may have committed this week, was it? Because there's a word here that's very important, and that's the word spiritual. It's a spiritual sacrifice. If you had to bring an animal for every sacrifice that you should be offering as a believer priest, you couldn't afford it. You should be offering multiple sacrifices every day. You have the primary sacrifice that we all must confront as believers, and that is the sacrifice of your physical body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a physical sacrifice. It's interesting, that's an aorist that says it only happens once. No Indian givers. And I won't tell that story. I only do that in class. Spiritual sacrifices. Giving your physical body, yes, is physical, but it's still for spiritual use. The sacrifice of praise. Praise God isn't praise. Hallelujah isn't praise. Hallelujah isn't praise. Those all actually say, you guys praise. They're imperatives. So what is praise? Hebrews 13:15 identifies it as a sacrifice, and Hebrews 13:15 says, the fruit of your lips confessing his name, saying the same thing he does about his name. So if you're being thankful in all things and for all things at all times for all men, as is required or expected of a spiritual believer in this matter of thanksgiving. You thank God for the thing and you praise God for the benefit, the character of God manifested in the benefit. So how much praise should be going on every day? Depends how thankful you are, doesn't it? But if you're thankful, praise just goes hand in hand. You just automatically think of who God is and praise Him. And so that's a sacrifice. He goes on in verse 16 and says, and to do good. When we do good as Spirit-led believers, those are counted as sacrifices. And God is the one who is the determiner of what is good and what isn't. The one that's made happy in the sacrifice of doing good is God, as well as those who receive some benefit. The third sacrifice is in 16, and it's the word, and I can't remember it in the English, but it's the word fellowship. When we share in common. I like that when we come in here in the morning. It's nice to like each other, isn't it? But you know why we like each other? Because we share in common in the body of Christ. And if we see each other in Christ, and we see it as a gracious provision, then we can have fellowship on a spiritual level, and God counts it as a sacrifice. It would be interesting to know how many sacrifices have been offered since the doors were opened and we came in. How many times God responded to us, to you, to me, because we were offering sacrifice. Because it says, with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. Two more sacrifices. We have the sacrifice of giving. And here, you hear that often in the offertory prayer. This is a privilege we have of giving. And as spiritual believers, when we give something to the Lord, and it doesn't always have to be something that is bankable, in the sense that you can write a check for it. But rather, when we do give, it's interesting, in the early church, it seems like much of it was portable, but not always financial. You know, if you had to carry a gift somewhere, and when you read of Philippians 4:8, oops, I got the wrong verse. Let us offer the sacrifice of the giving. I'm losing it. Anyway, see, I'm mixing them up, turning them around. Now, the sacrifice of faith is 2:17 of Philippians. And so you have these identified as sacrifices. You're giving something to please God, and because He, through His Spirit, has given you the privilege of doing so. And that's kind of key. Let's read down to verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, an elect race. The Greek word there is eklekton, which is eklektos in a different form. A chosen race. Does that sound like another passage of Scripture that we have understood a little bit? 1 Corinthians tells us that God sees three groups of people today. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. That chosen race is called the Church of God. So we're distinct. It doesn't make any difference whether we're Heinz 57 or purebred Jews or purebred Gentiles, if there's any such thing. But it doesn't make any difference. We are in a different race. I'm not a Heinz 57 Christian. And if you have Jewish background, you're not a Hebrew Christian or a Jewish Christian. You're in the Church of God, a third race. You've lost your racial distinctions. So that's, I can't go through these without stopping. A royal priesthood. A kingly priesthood. A priesthood that is under the authority of a king and a kingdom. So we did get there. So that's why my bulletin cover says we have a high priest king. I know that from Hebrews. And it's so important when we understand some of that. Now let's look at some more of the passages that refer to this kingdom. Now let me explain for those who weren't here last week where we are going. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we have a description of an eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is referred to in the future tense, looking forward to something. Last week we talked about the fact that the word inheritance ties with that kingdom. And that's why I read some of the verses I did in scripture reading. It's an inheritance. When you have your inheritance, is it still an inheritance? Well, a lot of people think that. You know, I'm spending the inheritance I got on it. Well, and when we get the inheritance, we have it all. And so we have an inheritance in the present tense, having been provided in the past tense, that we will receive completely in the future tense. And when it came to bulletin covers this morning, I was debating whether to just rough out one like I did, or to put one in that we use rather often, and that is the bulletin cover that says, "In Christ I am what I will be." In Christ I am what I will be. And so God imputes that in our position in Christ. And when we get to heaven, when the rapture comes, and we are transformed, and we are like Him because we see Him as He is, we will receive the practical implications of those things that we sang about in that last stanza of "You Look Beyond My Fault." You know, we sing, "Made near to God." We're going to understand it. God counts us. He looks at His right hand and there you are. There I am. But you know, sometimes we forget that He can do that. But when we're there, we'll be as related to the Father as the Son is right now at the right hand of His right hand. See, in Christ I am what I will be. And we'll see the significance of that as we enter eternity. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 talks about a kingdom. In fact, this kingdom that we are in is a kingdom that doesn't last. He uses the word eternal. We'll talk about it, I hope. That's the goal anyway. In 12:28 of Hebrews. In Hebrews it talks about how He's going to shake up the earth one more time. In chapter 12. When He shakes it up, He's going to shake not just the heavens, but He's going to shake the earth is going to be the heavens. So shook up that it's gone. Peter will describe it in 2 Peter with terms that relate to the very elements of the universe will be destroyed. The stoichia is a word for elements. Clear down to the most minute structure of the atomic structure of this universe, anything that's connected, is going to be destroyed. And there's an interesting term that is used there. But look at, and he says, it's going to be shaken one more time, verse 26. But in verse 28 it says, "Wherefore we, receiving," and it's a present participle, "we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." King James translates that "moved." It's that same word for "shake" that is used verbally up in verse 26. "And it cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear," awe. So it's interesting when we look at these terms that are used. But it's interesting. He says, "Let us have." And the word "have" here has the idea of present tense, and let us be those who happen to have. You don't get it automatically. You have to receive it, and you have to do what you need to get it to have it function in your life now. If you're carnal, you are empty-handed with it. You're not going to be able to accomplish those things that need to be done because you're not availing yourself of the provisions of, what's that word? Grace. Grace. And I think grace is the antecedent of that "whereby." It's kind of interesting. You have two feminine nouns here without articles, and then you have a feminine connector with a relative. grammar. No. That we may serve God acceptably or in a well-pleasing way. You know what that word for serve is? It's the word latruamai, from latria. And it's a word to serve in a religious way. It's to serve, in fact, it's to serve in, a kingdom of priests. It's priestly service. So we are in a kingdom of priests and we are to be serving in that way. You don't walk out the front door of this building and cease to be a priest. You don't take a collar off and say, I'm not a priest anymore. Of course, you don't wear one either. And that matters. So we need to be reminded of that. And we can please God because we're in this kingdom. And this is a kingdom that is absolutely unshakable as we relate to it. Next verse we want to look at is Revelation 1. Revelation 1:6. Revelation 1 has two passages that talk about this thing of kingdom and related to priests or kings and priests. In Revelation chapter 1, it talks about having been made. And here you look, it looks in past tense to having been made. If I can get over there, we'll get there. Let's just read the verse. It says, and he made us, hath made, it's a point action. He says at a point in time, he made us kings and priests. Revelation is a book that is hard to interpret in some ways, but it's hard sometimes made hard because of the interpretations that are in the textual apparatus. What am I saying? People messed with the text in Revelation. There are a lot of textual problems. It says, has made us kings and priests. If you have an interlinear, you'll notice it says a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. And there is a textual problem that goes both ways. And so when we understand that a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. It's very interesting to look at the grammar here. But we are priests unto God and his Father. The his is interesting here. But it's really clear this relates to the Son. Though be careful in using this passage for a proof of deity. You don't need it, but there is another grammatical issue that you have to consider. And to him is glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 9 carries us on. And in verse 9 it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is in the isle called Patmos, and I won't read further, but you see you have the word kingdom. It's really an interesting situation here because, you know, the word kingdom is in between the word tribulation and patience. But you know what is more interesting about this? The word tribulation and kingdom and patience share a common idea. They share a common idea. It's what we call a Granville sharp. You have a definite article in front of tribulation, and you don't have an article in the text in front of kingdom or patience. There's this common idea. He's talking about present tense salvation. Why is John on Patmos? It's called exile. That's called tribulation. It's called pressure. The word tribulation has the idea, and to use the old southern description, between a rock and a hard place. And kingdom. He knows he's in the kingdom. God is using this old man in his kingdom. And patience. With everything that John saw, he had to be walking 5 feet off the ground. I like to walk about one. But because of what he had seen, and he was so ready to meet the Lord, because he'd seen these visions that are recorded in Revelation, because he'd been with Jesus, he was the disciple Jesus loved, And so here's John seeing this little packet with a common idea. And it's hard to say tribulation and kingdom together, isn't it? It's hard to think in those terms, but John was. He was living in the tribulation time as his existence here on earth. It's not talking about the tribulation period. It's talking about the pressure that he was on as he was in exile on Patmos. And the old man was probably suffering as much as Brother Wayne does with his joints. And the pain and all of that, the physical infirmity, yet God sustained him and gave him just as much as he needed and gave him as little as he needed. And so there's John. But he's talking about this kingdom. But notice the key thing is of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Let's hop to chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And we're not going to sing any of these songs today. And we don't usually sing this verse. But it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, every element of human society, and has made us," and it's a past point action, "he made us unto our God kings, priests, and we shall king it over, we shall rule it over." This is the verbal form of the word kingdom. We will rule over, future active indicative. It's going to happen definitely in the future. We will rule, and if you haven't changed it, that on should be changed into an up, over, not up on, over the earth. We will rule over the earth. It's happy, it can't be translated upon or on. But when we read it, compare scripture with scripture, we are over the earth. Where are we going to be reigning? From the New Jerusalem. And we'll be reigning with Christ from where he is. And so you see, we're in this kingdom now, but we are, well, let's find out why we have issues. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:5. And here we begin that concept I mentioned last week of being heirs, having an inheritance, a promise of things to come, that anticipation. And we are, well, reminded of it. We've told this old joke a time or two. And that is the lady, this active woman in the church was very, very active, and she died, and she had demanded in her will that she have a fork in her hand, in her casket. And so there she is, she has this fork, and everybody went by and she had the fork. And they said, "Well, why did she ever want to do that?" And she said, "Well, when we have potlucks, they say, keep your forks, the best is yet to come." Honest. See, that hope thing. I thought you all heard that. Okay. So, Ephesians 5:5, that inheritance idea, the best is yet to come. For this verse 5:5, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man," which is an idolater. Covetousness, this is a freebie. Covetousness is a manifestation of the work of idolatry. Those who want more silver, there are two words for covetous, or desire to have more, it's a work of the flesh, which is idolatry. Think about that. If you have that problem, you're an idolater. That's what this verse says. "Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, even God?" You have the kingdom of, here we are, the Christ and God. So I've translated even, another Granville Sharp. So in that kingdom, you don't have an inheritance. That's a proof. Those who are characterized. Now don't forget over in 1 Corinthians 6, he describes something very similar to this. And what does he say? He says, "Such were," in perfect tense words, "some of you, before you got saved. You were." And he goes on and he uses a middle voice and says, "But you cleansed yourselves by," and it involves some the faith part of That's not part of where I want to go today, but I mentioned it on the way through. Okay, 5:5. Let's go over to Colossians 1, and that's the passage I wanted to read this morning and did in Scripture. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet. And the word meet is the idea, made us fit. Made us fit, fitted us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The idea of being partakers with the inheritance. And we share in common in this inheritance. Let's read on. Who has delivered us from the power, and the word power here is the word authority. It's the word exousia. Remember, there's a pile of words for power in the adult class this morning. In Ephesians, Dale was in one of those verses where we had three words for power all packed together. Four. Okay. I saw this little. I said three because I'm thinking of three of them. Okay. The authority of darkness. Light, darkness. What's the difference between light and darkness when he talks in spiritual terms? Light is a manifestation of what? The life of God. Light, life. Darkness is an absence of the manifestation of the life of God. And so he has transformed us into, or transferred us into, the kingdom of the Son of His love. His dear Son. The transfer. He's moved us from one place to another. It's interesting, this is a passage, and I'm not sure I'm going to get to it in evening school, but it's one of those passages, what kingdom were you in before you got here? The kingdom of darkness. Satan has his kingdom. And so it's interesting when we understand that. But we were transferred. I have a list of translations, and they have a lot of trouble with that verb. Translated, transferred. I'm losing some of the others. Okay, so you can see. But you notice the word inheritance is in 12. We don't have it all yet. The best is yet to come. It's ahead of us. It's in the future. And that's important for us to understand. James chapter 2 and verse 5 also has this inheritance concept. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him?" A kingdom promised to them that love him. I believe that when James writes this, and I know James wrote it early, I believe when he talks about love, he understood the difference. I believe that James understood that when Christ, in that last segment of John, had made a difference between phileo and agape, he was talking about a different kind of love, and we know it as a fruit of the Spirit. This thing of loving him, it's not somebody just has respect for him, somebody that has respect for him because of their Jewish background, or that kind of thing. I'm saying that because some do that. And James understands this somewhat because in chapter 1 and verse 12 he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Same form. The thing of loving him. And so we are equipped. What would have happened if regeneration hadn't taken place when we got saved? What would have happened if we didn't have the benefits of regeneration? What is one of them? You receive the fruit of the Spirit, whether you use it or not. That's part of your regeneration, your birth. And we can demonstrate that from a number of places. It's not because of your spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is necessary. Whoops, just getting into that other study. Is necessary so that you can live out that part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have your head where it needs to be, you can't live out the fruit of the Spirit. You can't even begin to use the fruit of the Spirit and learn how to direct it appropriately in a circumstance. And we will misdirect it. You say, how can that happen? Because we have to mature to direct it. And that's so important to us as we understand that. And James carries that concept to us. Now that leads us to this future tense in 2 Peter 1:11. Correct that. I have to mark my notes like you corrected when I sent it out email. 2 Peter 1:11. Here we have that future tense. This is where the inheritance becomes ours. It absolutely 100% becomes ours. He says, for so an entrance shall be supplied. And that word supplied we mentioned last week means to supply at a cost. It's the word from which chorus comes, choreography. And it has the idea, and it's translated add back in verse 5. It's a generous supply, generously supplied into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we should question the word I just read, eternal. The AV translates it everlasting. It's interesting, when you see the word eternal, it can mean really one of three things. Ion can mean age long. It's used of ages. In fact, often when you see into the ages of the ages, it's forever and ever is the way it's translated many times in the AV. And it deals with an age. Context will determine that. So to say this is an age-long kingdom, I don't believe it is. Because I read context. The other is that it is eternal. That is, that it has some eternal roots and eternal future. And that's not just in the decree. The other possibility is that when you see ion, or the word eternal, is that it comes from eternal persons, therefore has an eternal stamp. And so, it's interesting when you think these through, and I'm saying this because if you read commentaries, they're going to take you at least in a couple of those places. And that, they'll confuse you, I think they tend to. Everlasting means it started somewhere, and ion doesn't have that idea. There's a perfectly good word for everlasting. Ionios. Or Ionios. Adios is the everlasting. And so, eternal, how can you have eternal life? Let's just, again, review. Eternal life is because you have the life of the Son. You have the indwelling of the Son of God, 1 John 5:11-12. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. That's eternal. You have the eternal Son. And you know it has to be supernatural or it's not really eternal. And you have a navel to prove that you have everlasting life. Your navel says you started somewhere. And so everybody has everlasting life. Everybody does. Just depends on where you're going to spend it. Everybody has it. It started somewhere, at conception, I believe. And it goes on forever. And so I think what he's talking about here is this kingdom of his Son is a kingdom that is, what that word we ran into back there, called grace? Graciously provided for a group of people that only existed because God inhabits eternity and he knew how he was going to plan it all. And so we're in a kingdom that has roots in eternity that relate to the second person of the Godhead. And you'll notice how strong it is in this verse when he says, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that links to his work, because those titles relate to his human nature. And we appropriate our relationship to the Son through his human nature. Am I making any sense? I hope so. That's really important to us. And so what happens, this inheritance that was given to us at a point in time in the past is an inheritance. Every one of us, I'm sure, right now wish we had the whole thing. Every one of us, when we stop and think about it, we wish we had that inheritance. God sees us as having it because he's God. But there is going to be a future day when we receive all of the benefits of being in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Those of us who are in the Beloved will share in this kingdom. It's a separate kingdom. Yes, the kingdom of God involves believers, but it involves believers time past, time future. And we are part of the kingdom of God. But this is a specific, significant part of the kingdom of God that is under the guidance of God the Son. And what should that do to you? What should that do to the way you think and the way you look at life? Down here, planet Earth, cloudy, foggy, snowy, rainy, maybe sunny, and you're sitting here, and if you get your head where it needs to be, it takes care of a lot of that gloom and that sort of thing. Because today, perhaps. And we will be not those who are just heirs, but we will inherit and receive the inheritance completely when we meet our Lord in the air. Think of it. Take that with you when you go out and you live. Just realize that this inheritance has got a future tense to it. And we will receive it all. And how God's going to do it, I wish I knew. But I'm ready to find out. And you are too, I'm sure. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of the hour and for your word and its significance in our lives. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is right now our High Priest King. He's over his kingdom of priests. And there will be a day when his priestly kings will function in a different way in that kingdom that will be an earthly kingdom, but we'll be with him in a totally different way. And we're thankful for that anticipation. Father, for grace, we cannot help but stop and praise you. It's beyond us. That you would love someone so much as to give us favor that we have absolutely don't deserve in any way. And we again are so thankful. And we praise you over and over for that in our lives. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And we're dismissed.